Oh, my gracious. Well, you guys, what a reward that you get for hanging out through all this Ecclesiastes. This time, one more time, what an interesting book this has been. I hope you're not feeling too hard on poor old Solomon, bless his heart. You know, he's operating with a lot less information than we have now. He's operating in a really ancient environment. There is no internet. There is no global web. There's really not much communication between countries at all that doesn't come on the back of a chariot at the end of a spear tip. It's a frightening universe in his day, and he comes to some frightening conclusions because for him, unlike us, the last part of the puzzle has not been revealed. And the part of the puzzle that we see now is Jesus. That makes a lot more sense. So we open it up. You remember, this is a rich guy, given more wisdom than any human being before, after, or since. And he sets out to find what is really meaningful, what is dependable in this life. You know, we call it the royal experiment. And he goes through the seasons of providence in which he catalogs the fact that good and evil happen to all of us, and it's part of the package. It's just what happens. We also see that faith reveals that what we see is not what we get. And he tends to get stuck on that every once in a while. He really falls into the trap of getting filled with despair because it's so easy to believe that what you see is what you get. And if that's the truth, we're in a lot of trouble. But that's not the truth. He goes on, gosh, I think week before last we talked about the wages of wealth, the purpose of money, how best to deal with it, how to not let it run and control your life. And then last week we looked at the blessings of balance, being content with the fact that we can't figure all this out, and yet we can still be content by trusting in his provision. It's something that's given to us. It's his gift. Well, tonight, we get to chapter 8, the middle of chapter 8. Solomon sort of turns a corner, and he begins to talk to us about the things that he actually has found that make a difference, the things that matter beyond appearance. He talks about some of the certainties that life contains. He talks about the enduring value of wisdom, whether it is listened to or heeded or not. And he talks about the importance of recognizing and anticipating consequence as part of our lives. It's a big part of what God's wisdom is. So we'll jump right in here. I'm starting out in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16. And what Solomon does here is he lays out for us basically four things that he has discovered are absolutes in this life. You can count on these things as being true. Verse 16, he begins, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night." And I think by that, the commentators aren't really sure. I think he just means this is what the most devoted people have achieved. These are the best efforts of humanity. And I haven't slept either. I've been looking hard to see what are the best efforts of humanity and what endures. We think that might be where he's going with that. "Gave my heart to know wisdom, to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he shall not discover." Solomon is just repeating a conclusion that he's come to several times already. The fact that his plan is not evident to us. We don't see the pattern. We don't see how everything fits. Things happen in our life that absolutely baffle us. Things happen to good people. Evil things happen to good people. Good things happen to evil people. And we're looking at it going, what? What? You know, Proverbs, this isn't what Proverbs said was going to happen. Life takes twists that we don't expect. And Solomon is saying, That's what happens. I'm looking at the works of God. I'm looking at the works of men, and none of this makes sense. Even the wise man that tells you he knows what's going on is not telling you the truth. Our only option, as Solomon reminds us, is to take God's plan on faith, because it really is obscured in time and in mystery. Remember, we talked about the backside of the tapestry that looks so crummy and threadbare. That's all we get to see. We won't see the finished tapestry until we go home and look at it with his eyes. Then it'll be a lot more, it'll make more sense, it'll look a lot better. We actually begin verse 1 in chapter 9 here, and he arrives at his first conclusion. For I've taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Anything is before him. So when we die, we are not sure what God's judgment is going to be. And in Solomon's time, that was very much the case. Under Levitical law, you could do all the rules correctly. But if you made even one little mistake, you were convicted. So when I come before God, is he going to judge me? Am I going to be condemned, or will I be approved? Solomon's saying there's no way for us to know. In his day, that was sort of the case. In our day, things are a little bit different. Solomon knew at least his purpose was to serve God, to honor him. What we know now is that our purpose is to recognize that Christ is Lord. That is the one thing we have to do. And if you recognize, as Rick has been speaking on Sunday, if that resonates in your heart, you recognize the truth of that, you've given your life to Christ, then you don't have to worry about it. You know what's coming for you. Love, acceptance, and the hug of Jesus as he tells you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master and eternal life. So the first absolute Solomon gives us is that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. Doesn't matter who you are, what you do, God's will be done. His purpose is much deeper. You know, what's weird about this, it really goes beyond our happiness and our sorrow. If you're judging whether or not, if you're judging God's attitude towards you by whether or not you're happy or sad, you're just going to drive yourself crazy, because your sadness and your happiness have almost nothing to do with God's purpose. The life that he gave you includes both of those things. He uses both of them to teach you, to grow your roots down, so that whatever the job he has for us is revealed in eternity, we'll be ready for it. So if you're sad, if life is treating you very badly right now, God's not punishing you, please, please rest in that. And if you're happy and you just won lotto, don't give up looking in the mirror. You know, God's not done with you. Your happiness and your sorrow are just part of the package. They're not indicators of where God's judgment is concerning you. God is sovereign. That's the first absolute. Then he tackles the next one, verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate. You know, just for fun, I wish they'd chosen a different word to translate there. The Hebrew word does mean chance, misfortune, accident. But when we hear the word fate, we're kind of thinking mystical. That's not it at all. Think in terms of, Solomon's talking about a visible outcome. In other words, it is the same for all. There is one visible outcome, one, for the righteous and for the wicked. We all end up as worm food. For the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. It is the same for all. There is one fate for all. There's our second absolute. Death is certain. You know, I actually like to end philosophical discussions with modern liberals in this way. You know, when they tell me there are no absolutes, you know, there's nothing for certain, there are no absolutes, everything is relative. And I just have to smile and say, well, I know one thing, you and I are going to die. You know, there's all your philosophical arguments, whatever you want to say, you're going to die. You're going to cease breathing, and we're going to put you in the ground. It's going to happen to me too. That usually ends the argument. They're usually not very happy with me, and they go off. And if I'm lucky, they'll drop me a card later. We die. That is absolute. That is certain. Every human being. So he goes on to look for one more. Verse 3, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and that is that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. You know, it might seem a little harsh to you, but in all honesty, Paul agrees with this conclusion concerning the human race. Gosh, in Romans chapter 3, he writes, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Fortunately, Paul, in this particular verse, is only talking about Jews and Gentiles. So it lets us off the hook, right? No? No, he means everybody. He means everybody on the planet Earth. Now, Paul knows, just as Solomon does, there are men and women who try harder than others, who recognize and respond to God's Spirit with a sense of conviction in their heart, in their conscience. In Romans 2, Paul talks about these guys. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. You know, the presence of your conscience is probably one of the best arguments for the existence of the Holy Spirit that there is. When I do funerals, or when I'm talking to a bunch of a gathering of unbelievers, I use that illustration that each of us has in our mind, in our heart, that file that we don't share with anyone, we don't look at ourselves, all the things that we're ashamed of, all the things that we know we did wrong. That file is labeled sin, and our conscience puts it in our heart. That's the best argument we have for this. It's the witness that we are convicted of sin by God's Spirit. Well, you know, the problem is, even these Gentiles who do instinctively the things of the law still suffer a fatal degree of contamination. We've all heard of the word depravity, and you think to yourself, well, yeah, but I'm not a murderer. A lot of people say, well, I'm a good person. The problem is God's holiness is so pure that even the tiniest little bit of sin is awful. It's enough to kill you before God when he's looking at you with his pure holiness. You know, a great illustration I heard once on this is you take a glass of the purest, most crystalline, perfect spring water, and you set it on the table. You take another glass and you dip it in the ugliest, foulest, stinking, maggot-infested cesspool. You like that? And you put it right next to the water. There's no problem deciding which one to drink until you take a little eyedropper and you take one drop of the cesspool water with all its E. coli and anthrax and botulism, Clostridium, botulism. You put one drop in the drinking glass. Now, which one is safe for us to drink? They'll kill you. Either one will kill you. That's how sin operates in us. I mean, Adolf Hitler on this side, Francis of Assisi on this side, it doesn't matter. One little iota of that sin is enough for God's holiness to blast you into eternity. That's the problem. That's why we have such trouble. You know, you can't be a little bit sinful. It's like being a little bit pregnant or a little bit dead. You know, it just, you either are or you aren't. And it's hard to understand how completely God views us in that way, which is why it's so important for the one perfect man to cover us with his righteousness. That's why we come before God with confidence, because Jesus covers us. So the third absolute, let's see, we have God is sovereign, death is certain, humanity is depraved. Doesn't mean everyone is as bad as they can be all the time, but everyone is contaminated. No one can stand before God. Verse 4, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Boy, and commentators have scratched their heads on that one for a couple thousand years. Honestly, I think all that Solomon is saying here is the dog is better because he's still alive. You know, he still eats his kibbles, he still plays fetch, you know, he runs around. The lion is not doing much. The fact is, where there's life, there is hope. There's an important lesson that we are to learn in life, a critical lesson. Solomon knew it. His answer was, well, we need to recognize, honor, and praise God. We need to live our lives according to his precepts. It's even more simple for us. We simply need to recognize who Jesus is and give our lives to him. That's what we have to do. And if you've made that decision, you have fulfilled life's purpose. Because if you don't make that decision, the problem with being dead is all your options are gone. Whatever options you had can no longer be exercised once you're dead. That's why a live dog is better than a dead lion. Verse 5, for the living know they will die. Remember, we looked at that verse last week where the house of mourning is better than a house of feasting. Why? Because it shows us the end of man, and the living take it to heart. Makes them think about it. That's why it's actually good to attend a memorial. I should say that's why the chairs are up the way they are this evening, as we're going to have a memorial for R.B. Treadaway tomorrow at 4. You are most welcome to attend. Have our tables up next time, but we decided to do that this time. The dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. And Solomon is slipping away into his despair again, but he's right. Insofar as he can see, verse 6, he goes on, indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Above the sun, they are still going strong. But he didn't know that. That had not been revealed to him. Remember the confusion that the old Hebrews had? They knew they went into Sheol. They knew they went into the grave. But it was not at all clear what happened after that. Not until Jesus kind of, remember when he rebuked the Sadducees? He was telling them about how Moses had said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, not of the dead. And that shut the Sadducees up. And it reminded them that no, there's life after death. If you search the scriptures carefully, it's plain. So Solomon, in spite of his not knowing that, he arrives at the last of his absolutes. Life holds hope. As long as you're sucking air, brother and sister, you've got the chance to choose correctly. When you stop sucking air, your options are gone. That's all he's saying. So his conclusion to all this, after these four absolutes, he concludes, and this, by the way, in terms of grammar and structure, is an imperative command. You ready for it? Go, then! You knew it was coming. I even tried to warn you. Okay, go, then. This is an order. Go, eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. God has already approved your works. Now, he's speaking to God's people here. These are to people who are making the attempt to please God. He has approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, he's not talking about being a fashion plate here. He's simply saying, you know, take care to celebrate with your appearance. Celebrate your happiness. Advertise your happiness. Advertise your contentment, your gratitude to God for the gifts he's given. I remember when Jesus said, when you're fasting, don't let yourself go to pot. You know, don't make it look like you're wallowing in the dirt and the agony of fasting. You know, that's advertising your own flesh. And when you let your personal appearance go to pot, you're really advertising that you have issues. You're advertising that you are in need. And so you don't have to be, you know, Pierre Cardin. It doesn't have to be the high Tony fashion. Just take care of yourself. By doing so, you honor the gift of your body that God gave you. That's all he's saying. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. Or, to women, enjoy life with the man whom you love. All the days of your fleeting life, which he's given to you under the sun. For this is your reward. And in your toil, in which you've labored under the sun. Boy, here is again one of the most inescapable lessons that we struggle with as Christians, as human beings. The choice to enjoy God's gifts is completely up to us. Completely. You can have God's gifts. You can have a roof over your head, steady meals in the kitchen, a spouse who loves you, children running around, and you can still be as miserable as any human being on the planet. You know, I see people like this. They're simply people who have chosen to be miserable. They have chosen to despise God's gifts. Gosh, they come into the office and they want me to find a verse that makes them feel better. I want to slap them upside the head and say, get a life. I don't do that, though. I'm much better than that. Chris does that sometimes, but I don't do that. You know, we get the idea that we're sort of helpless in the face of the things that happen to us, and that is not at all the case, you guys. Our hearts and our spirits and our wills are godly instruments. They have been given to us, and they have incredible power. God wants you to choose contentment. I don't know how many verses Paul goes on. I've learned to live, you know, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm getting beat up or celebrated, you know, whether I'm being stoned or dragged across the swamps, I'm happy because his life is invested in Christ. He's chosen to be content with that. It's the same for us. Please choose to smile, even when things are a little bit tough. It's your gift. You're allowed. You're encouraged, and you've been given the power to do it. Let's see, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Once again, Saul's spiritual myopia lacks a knowledge of the revelation of Christ here. But, you know, he still gets to the right conclusion. He still understands we're to honor God. That's our purpose here. In everything we do, he understands that our life is an act of worship. And it can be a really poor one, or it can be a really grateful, loving, celebratory one. That is in our power to choose. So what we have, I'm glad, though, that Paul has changed our understanding of this. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do then, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let that sink in. Everything you do, you are witnessing to the world around you. And everything you say and do is a commentary of your belief about God. That's why it's so important. If you mope around at work and you do a crappy job, you know, all those guys that you've been telling about Jesus in the lunchroom, what are they thinking? I wouldn't have his life to save mine. You know, he's miserable all the time. Gosh, what kind of a faith is that? It's why every word you speak, every action you take, is and must be a form of worship. It is whether you want it to be or not. You are making a statement with every breath you take. And just, boy, be aware. You have the ability to worship God with your life. Verse 11, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warrior. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Just want to go back. This is one of the fun things, you know, you get to look at this in Hebrew, and what you see is this is actually written in the original language. All those negatives, the nors, the neithers, the nots, they're actually, Solomon puts them at the beginning of each sentence. How it reads literally is more, not to the swift the race, not to the warrior the battle, neither to the wise is bread, neither to the discerning is wealth, nor to men of ability is favor. That is a giveaway that Solomon is really emphasizing this. He's saying that's what their abilities suggest, but that's not how it is. You know, the fastest guy does not win. You know, the man of ability does not find grace. The best warrior does not always win the battle. What he's reminding us, not only of God's sovereignty, but of that hidden plan that kind of messes things up. He's saying that our talents and our qualities, although they do help, they are not guarantees. There is no slam dunk here. Verse 12, moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Out of the clear blue, we're done. You look up 1 minute and there's this big grill of a truck coming at you 90 miles an hour. Who knew? But that's how life is. Things happen. God's purpose operates on a level, again, that is way beyond our understanding. That's why these abilities and talents we have don't guarantee a specific outcome. Now, they help. They increase the probability of a specific outcome. Our behavior will increase the probability of a specific outcome. That's why God's word instructs us to live in a godly way. It helps. It is helpful. You probably will lead a more satisfying and happy life if you listen to what God has to say and do what he instructs you to do. But it's not a guarantee. And when something happens that's unexpected, takes you by surprise, don't freak out. Don't be bummed that God is punishing you or that he's deserted you or that he doesn't exist. That's not the case. It has nothing to do with it. Don't count on your credentials. Basically, is trust God, whatever's going on. Well, that honestly is Saul's conclusion. He says, enjoy what you got while you got it. Enjoy it. Choose to enjoy it. Because it probably won't last. And he speaks then, he goes on to examine wisdom, as he is prone to do. In verse 13, he begins to talk about wisdom's enduring value. He says, also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed the heck out of me. It's a really strong form of gadol there, the word. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. Just a little nothing of a city. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. And that is a really, again, a strong verb form. It picture a person coming up and actually rescuing the city, lifting a huge boulder so it can escape the trap. I mean, it's a very strong word. The city takes off like a trapped animal. And yet no one remembered that poor man. You know, this is funny. I got to thinking about this, and there's a similar story back in 2 Samuel 20. I don't know if you guys remember. David's army is chasing a criminal. I forget his name. I don't know. I even forget what he did. But the guy, he's running around in the backcountry, and he takes shelter in this little village. It's actually a city. It's got a little wall to keep out the animals, but it's not much of a city. However, the problem is David's general Joab is leading the search for this guy. And Joab is one of those, let's kill them all, let God sort them out kind of guys. I mean, he's not touchy-feely. I mean, he's ready to nuke the place just to get this one guy so this one criminal doesn't escape. So this old wise woman gets wind of this, and she goes to the elders of the city and says, look, you know, Joab is out there. He's getting ready to nuke the place. Let's chop this guy's head off and throw it over the walls and save ourselves. Otherwise, he's going to destroy our village. And the elders say, well, yeah, that's a good idea. So they do, chop his head off, shoot it over the wall. Joab says, thanks, bye, have a nice day. Off he goes. She saves the city. Now, is that the story that Solomon is thinking about? I don't know. But the next line is, yet no one remembered that poor man. I know it's a woman in this situation, but I have to believe that David told this story to Solomon. And if this is not the one, then I bet you a dollar there was another just like it, in which some old wise person saved the city just by having a good idea and then was forgotten. And why is that, you ask? Well, verse 16, so, Solomon continues, I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. Well, that is very much a very common occurrence. I'm shamelessly pilfering a good book by Chuck Swindoll on Ecclesiastes, and what he says about this is, wise counsel is never popular, rarely obeyed, and seldom remembered. And everyone in ministry said, amen. It's true, really, because very often wise counsel is not what we want to hear. You know, we want to hear something that will justify the choices we've made, the course of action that we're taking. And it's hard to submit yourself to wise counsel. It's hard to recognize it sometimes, but even when you do, it's hard to let it, mold you and shape you and change you. But Solomon says, boy, it's what you need to do. The words of the wise heard in quietness, in rest, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And I think NIV says a ruler of fools, which would make the ruler a fool. So we have the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a fool among fools. Gosh, I have this picture of Congress in my mind. It'll pass. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. It's sharper, it's more effective, but one sinner destroys much good. Gosh, it's a picture of Congress again. I'm better. I'm okay. Basically, Solomon is just saying, you guys, wisdom, even though it is seldom valued as it should be by us, by most people, it's worth pursuing, it's worth having, because it accomplishes great things. He goes on, chapter 10. You know, he did this last week, we looked at it. He did this for a whole string in chapter 7. He kind of goes into the Proverbs mode, and he just starts shooting off one-liners. Wise Proverbs. I don't know why he does it here. No one does, but off he goes. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. You remember our saying, a fly in the ointment? The one thing wrong with this situation, the fly in the ointment. This is where we get it. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So, too, a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. The word there, weightier, it means rare, precious, splendid, valuable, which is odd when you think we're talking about foolishness. What he's saying is foolishness, just a touch of foolishness, is enough to destroy a great deal of good. You know, one bad apple, you know, just a little leaven, all of those sayings proceed from this. It does not take much rottenness to destroy the whole batch. A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. No, this is not a political commentary, as much as we might like that. It's just symbolism. Even the fool, when he walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone he's a fool. The word actually means he speaks to everyone that he is a fool. You don't have to be with a fool very long to know this guy's a fool. Four, kind of shifts gears a little bit. It begins to speak about authority. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Now, if we only had the first half of this verse, you might think he's saying it's good to fight City Hall. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that when City Hall does come after you, don't panic and head for the hills. Stand your ground calmly. If you know that you're right, calmly answer whatever charges are given, because a gentle answer turns away wrath. And the anger of man does not accomplish God's purpose. When you are composed in your answer, it has a tendency to calm your accuser down. Might even get a second chance. They might even look at your arguments. Not in Jackson County Planning Department, but other places maybe. Gosh, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. Really, all this means is that fools sit in seats of power, and competent men are relegated to the sidelines. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Now, here he gets to an interesting section. This, I'd label this as perceiving consequences, as being wise enough to perceive consequence. He who digs a pit, verse 8, may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Traditionally, some commentators have said, well, this is to keep you from intrigue and planning bad things for people. Say, if you dig a pit thinking your neighbor's going to fall into it, you're the one that might fall into it. You know, that's kind of a stretch. It doesn't really need to be interpreted that way. A pit is already dangerous. And a rock wall back in ancient Middle East, remember, they didn't use mortar. They just piled rocks up, you know, to separate property, sometimes even to build a shelter. And, you know, in a nice, hot, sunny desert or a cold, freezing desert night, where do snakes go? Under the rocks where it's warm, because the rocks hold heat. And so if you break through a wall, maybe you're going to do a new opening, a gate to put your oxen through, be careful. There are snakes in there. I think, especially, listen to these next couple verses to see if you don't agree. We're just talking about the dangers that accompany normal occupations. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. He who splits logs may be endangered by them. This is not rocket science here. So I remember I'd worked in the woods for about 3 or 4 years and arrived at the conclusion that I don't see anybody over the age of about 38 here. Not in one piece, anyway. The next year I left the woods. It's a dangerous occupation. Quarrying is a dangerous occupation. If the axe is dull and a man does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Now, this is really interesting because, you know, I don't picture Solomon chopping wood, and yet if you've ever chopped wood, you know this is true. If you've ever chopped with a dull axe and then had a bright idea, I'm just going to take a file to this for about 30 seconds and then chop the same piece of wood, it's magic. We're talking magic here. A sharper axe just right through there. When before you were beating your brains out, I'm impressed that Solomon knows this. I know he's got a lot of practical wisdom, but this means he must have got his hands dirty at some point. Gotta love the guy. And he applies, this is not just the axe, this applies to wisdom too. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success, he says. And I think he means if you are wise, if your mind is sharpened by wisdom, you too will exert less effort and labor succeeding in your life. Then verse 11. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. And if you have a King James here, good luck. It's a very strange rendering. All I can guess is that the point of charming the serpent is that he would not bite. And maybe there's a person that's paying you to charm the serpent. And if the person who's paying you to charm the serpent is bitten before he pays you, he's probably not going to pay you. I don't know. They don't all have to make sense. You know, they just, if the serpent bites before being charmed, no profit for the charmer. Vague sense there. This is simply Solomon's method of telling us to look for consequence. Consequences are there, perceive them, anticipate them. Or you can be an idiot and ignore consequences, as he says here. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, like ESV better. The words from the mouth of a wise man win him favor, while the lips of a fool consume him. And that's not just the Hebrew word for eat him. It is a really powerful word that means swallow up, destroyed and consumed. The words of a fool actually consume his life. It's a bizarre picture. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. It's insanity. If you've ever run into a real fool, it's once they get started, it really does. It just picks up steam on its own. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Yet the fool just keeps on going. He just builds level on level on level. And Solomon is simply saying, put the shovel down and step away. You know, Proverbs 10:19 is interesting. It comments that when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Our words are extremely powerful. And the more you let out, the more ripples that you're going to see in the pond. Because each word carries a lot of power. That's why God holds us accountable, even those of us who are redeemed, for every word that passes our lips. It's why James in chapter 3 says, the tongue is a fire. It's easier to win a city by siege than a brother offended. Your words have a power that if you really understood how powerful they were, if I did, we'd do a lot more of that. We would not speak as freely as we do, but we do. God help us. The words of a fool do more damage, and you and I have all seen this, than can easily be counted. I'll just leave it there. It's a fool's speech is toxic. He destroys himself. He destroys the people he loves. He hurts his life. And so too is the labor of a fool. Verse 15, the toil of a fool, his labor, so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. It's kind of an odd verse. I think it means he's just so distracted with whatever's on his mind, nothing practical gets done. He's not paying attention to the next step. He's not really aware of his surroundings. He's just focused on the next thing he wants to say. And Lord knows there are plenty of folks like that around. The toil of a fool so wearies him he does not even know how to go to a city. You know who this reminds me of? You remember, I even forget where it is. David's in the south country protecting the folks, you know, riding herd on the bad guys. And you remember Nabal, Abigail's husband, Nabal, he's a fool. His name means fool. He's the guy that he hears that David is protecting all of his livestock and protecting him against the bandits. And when David sends in and asks for a little bit of food and water for the guys, Nabal shines him on. I mean, this is a guy that's not putting two and two together. So David sends the death squad in to take Nabal out. And thankfully, Abigail is smarter than Nabal. I think that's who he's talking about here. Nabal is so focused on his own little trip, his own little world, that he is not able to appreciate reality. Okay, David's sending in 47 of his SEAL team, and they're going to burn my ranch to the ground. But I've got important things to worry about. I can't worry about David. A fool is like that. 16 verse, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad. the youth, the boy, and whose princes feast in the morning. By feasting here, okay, picture with me. Had a hard day at work, and you come in, and somebody's, yeah, big, giant meal. Somebody might even be circulating a glass of wine. What happens after that meal? Absolutely nothing. There might be something on TV, but what he's saying is, these are the rulers of the country, and they're doing this in the morning. They come in, big party by 10 o'clock, by noon, the country's on its own. I don't care if the Assyrians are sweeping in. Nobody's paying attention. And God actually does this in Isaiah 3:4. He actually tells Israel, this is how I'm going to curse you people. You've really ticked me off. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Their rulers are going to feast in the morning. Nobody's going to administer the country. It's all over. You're circling the drain. You know who this reminds me of too is, remember Solomon's son Rehoboam? And when Solomon died, you know, Jeroboam and the guys from the 10 tribes up north came down and said, gosh, look, we're willing to pay our taxes. We'll work on the freeway. We'll do whatever you need us to do. But could you just ease up a little bit? You know, leave us a little bit more of the harvest than your dad did. And so the old elders and the counselors are telling Rehoboam, you know, that's fair. You've been taxing them pretty hard. Ease up a little bit. You will win their gratitude. And so, you know, Rehoboam thinks about that. Then he goes to his party posse, the guys that are feasting early in the morning. He says, what do you guys think? They say, no way, man. Turn the screws. Go for it, dude. And he does, and Israel takes off. Jeroboam leads the 10 tribes. That's the last we hear about him, really. Yeah, not really. They wait and they get exiled a few years later by the Assyrians. But basically, it splits the country. This curse is fulfilled. Israel receives a young, inexperienced ruler whose counselors party in the morning. And it's disaster. Which brings us to verse 17, which Solomon tells us, blessed are you, O land, whose king is noble-born and whose princes eat at the appropriate time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. And I'd point out that this applies to an individual homeowner as much as it applies to a national government. If you don't take care of business, it simply does not take long for things to go to hell in a handbasket. I mean, anybody that's had their own home for a while or owned anything at all will attest to that. And it's discouraging when you see a government do the same thing. Proverbs 24:33-34 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come upon you as a robber. Your want will come upon you as an armed man. It will sneak up. Consequence will find you. Verse 19, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Okay, item one, I really detest this translation. Every once in a while, NAS really, I don't know what they're thinking. It's like they're sucking an exhaust pipe or something. It's just, it's really weird. Almost everybody else translates this as, ESV is the best. It says, bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. That's a little bit more like it. Because the way the NAS has it here, money is the answer to everything. Many commentators take this to mean that this is the fool still talking, that money is the answer to everything, and that would be something a fool might say. But that's really not in keeping with, gosh, remember, we just looked at verses 9 and 10, you know, which is, gosh, enjoy your meal, love your spouse, drink your wine, enjoy your rest. It's kind of in conflict, so I'm having to think that bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. And truthfully, I think Solomon is talking about the practical problems. The fence is broken. Transmission on the chariot fell out. You know, the refrigerator is empty. Money answers those things. Money, remember our little talk about Tevye, the Jewish milkman from last week? I won't shout this time. I'm not going to. I promise I'm going to be strong. But I love Tevye's outlook on that. It's very appreciative of money. Doesn't love money, but it's okay to like money. Remember his song? If I were a rich man, I'm okay. Thanks. But you know, a poor guy that has been trying to get along and with tape and paper clips and spit for 40 years appreciates money. And I think that's all Solomon is saying here. He's just saying that money, it's an answer. If you've got money, you can fix things. And that's a good thing. Let's see. Verse 20. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, again, gosh, I don't know why NAS does that. Everybody else says, furthermore, in your thoughts, which is actually a better translation. So I'm going to use it. Furthermore, in your thoughts, do not curse a king. Pretty strong word there. Means despise, means dishonor. Do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Anybody want to guess what little proverb we get from this one? Little birdie told me.
How'd you know that? How'd you hear about that?
Little bird told me. That's what they're talking. Ecclesiastes 10:20. You know, the guy you really especially don't want to curse because he's going to hear about it is a fool. A wise man, if you curse, remember we already looked at the verse, you know, don't pay too much attention, Solomon says, if you hear people cursing you in the hallways, you know, shrug it off. A wise man will probably shrug it off. He'll give you the benefit of the doubt. A fool will pursue you. And they're pretty good at that sort of thing. Remember, they're very focused on their own little thing. They're not too worried about consequences. A fool will come after you. So be careful. There are people listening all the time that you never know. So don't curse the fool, at least not where he can hear you. It will bear consequences. Well, what are we to take from this section of Ecclesiastes? I think there are a few lessons here that we simply can learn. The first is there are certainties in this life. And my friends, you are in a culture that is telling you there are no certainties. There are no absolutes. You guys, that's garbage. That's garbage. There are absolutes. And when you hear that, you're probably listening to someone who has not gotten out of his college classroom very long. Or you're probably talking to someone who has spent the last 30 years teaching in a college classroom. It's just, if you get out into the real world, it's not hard to determine, as Solomon did, there are certainties and absolutes that you can count on. God is sovereign. There's just, you may not recognize that. Okay. You will. Death is certain. You don't even have to be a believer to know that one. Death will find us, each and every one. Man is depraved. I suppose there are still a few folks that feel that humanity is basically good. Again, they probably, all of them, live very sheltered lives in East Medford and make over $300,000 a year. You know, if you move around, if you travel at all, especially if you experience other cultures, get into missions work or anything like that, you're not going to keep that belief for very long. Man is not good. He's got good days. And by man, I mean humanity. He's got good days. People are in good mood sometimes, especially if CNN cameras are rolling on the scene of an accident. A lot of people will help. But, you know, close it off after dark, and you've got some money, or you've been preaching Jesus in the wrong village. Humans aren't good. Life holds hope, and indeed it does. As long as you're alive, you can make the most important decision that there is to make. So there are certainties in this life. And the next thing I'd like to say is there are consequences in this life. If you put your hand on a hot stove, if you slap a grizzly bear on the snout, if you cheer the ducks in Corvallis, you will experience immediate consequences. You'll know all about it. You know, where this gets difficult are the hidden consequences, which actually take time to develop. Those are the consequences that come as a result of sin. That's why sin is so sneaky. The first thing about sin, whoa, feels good. And then on down the line come the consequences. If you learn about consequences, if you recognize that they're a part of life, that really, the more you see life in God's eyes, the more you'll see the consequences of sin, you'll learn that sin is, you'll learn how ugly it is, how hurtful it is, how evil it is. You will learn why God hates it, because it hurts you. It hurts you. That's why he hates it. Okay, there are certainties in this life. There are consequences in this life. There is contentment in this life. If you choose to be contented, God has provided the gifts. Your responses are your own to make. I would say enjoy your relationships, especially the ones you've vowed to honor. I'd say enjoy your labors, whatever your job is, whatever chores you have at the house, whatever you find yourself doing, please recognize that it is a form of worship, whether you want it to be or not. Recognize that it carries that weight. Enjoy your comforts. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your drink. Enjoy your hobbies, your recreation. Enjoy your hot stove or your AC. Enjoy the things that make you comfortable. Enjoy your rest. Sleep, naps, breaks, weekends, vacations. Enjoy your Sabbath. God knows that it's for you. That's why he invented it, so you could enjoy some rest. And lastly, enjoy your life. Choose to enjoy your life. It may be difficult from time to time, as I'm sure it is, mine is. It may be enjoyable from time to time. Mine also is, like yours. The more you can choose to enjoy it, the more you honor the one who gave it to you, and the more you learn about who he is and what he will expect of us when we get home. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, there really is a great deal to learn, and we despair of learning it all well. Lord, please have mercy on us. By the power of your Spirit, please meet us where we are weak. Meet us where we do not understand. Even where our faith falters, Father, and our doubts arise, please grant that your Spirit would bridge that gap, as you have always done, and fill us with an awareness of your goodness, your love, your grace, your sovereign power, your provision, your protection. Lord, your willingness to love us. We give our spirits to you. We give our lives, our faith to you. We ask, Lord, that of our lives you would make something that pleases you and brings you glory in the sight of all you have created. We cannot wait to be with you, Father. We ask in the name of your Son that you would come soon. Amen.